And welcome. It's good to see you here this morning. Please keep your Bible open to that particular passage that we just had read for us, because we are starting a new series here in Jonah this morning. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you and praise you again for this opportunity to come and worship you at the start of a new week and to just consider your word this morning. Help us as we read it to understand it better, to understand you better and ourselves too. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder, when you think of Jonah, what picture immediately springs to mind? Well, if you're anything like most people, it's probably that great big fish, isn't it? If you were to go out to Norwich on the streets today, and you were to go out to some passers-by, and you were to play a kind of word association game with them, and you were to say the word Jonah, then I imagine if they didn't first look like you come off another planet, I imagine they'd respond with the words fish or whale or something to that effect. Why is that? Well, because all of us have been traditionally taught to think that Jonah is all about a fish, about a whale. It's just a whale of a tale. Just look at this array that is going to come off on the screen of some children's books. I didn't have to go too much searching to find these ones. And you'll see just how dominant this theme is, whether it's a storybook or a colouring book or a pull-out book. From a very young age, we have been taught that the fish is the main character at the very heart of this particular account. And because of that, many Christians over the years have spent a lot of time discussing and spilt a lot of ink over the years, deliberating about whether or not a fish could have actually swallowed a man whole and then spat him up 3 days later. And they've based their view entirely around these kind of things of this book. So let me make it quite clear, let me take the opportunity from the very beginning of the series to say that the fish is not the main character in this book. He actually gets a walk-on part at best, if fish could walk, that is. That's another story. But actually, the fish is only mentioned 4 times throughout this book, whereas Jonah is mentioned 18 times, and God a whopping 38 times. So this isn't, as we've already said, isn't just a kid's story about a big fish. This book is actually aimed at exposing the worst tendencies that tend to form in God's chosen people. Actually, as you read through the book of Jonah, it puts its finger on some real life issues for us. Things like human pride and wickedness, judgmentalism and racism, small-mindedness and a lack of grace. Actually, when you begin to study Jonah, you begin to realize that he's actually not a very nice character at all. And he's there to remind us that there's actually a little bit of Jonah, if not a lot of Jonah, in each and every one of us. Now, as we said a moment ago, there is one thing that we can all agree on, and that is the fact that Jonah himself was a real historical figure, even if we think some of the elements of this are somewhat parabolic. And that's because he is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, in the historical book of 2 Kings, for instance. So who was this guy, Jonah? We'll just take a look at your Bibles. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now that one sentence, knowing what's coming later on in the book of Jonah, should actually make us laugh out loud. Why? Because Jonah's name actually means dove. And the son of Amittai means son of faithfulness, which we're about to discover Jonah was anything but. If there was anyone who really didn't live up to his name, then it was this guy, Jonah, son of Amittai, dove, son of faithfulness. So from the off, this account has a little bit of irony and sarcasm attached to it, especially because there in verse 2, God tells him to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Why? Because its wickedness has come up before me, God says. Now, Nineveh, as you may or may not know, was the capital city of the Assyrians, who were the most oppressive, wicked, and violent of all the ancient empires. They were Israel's sworn enemies. And as we're going to discover over the next few weeks, they were especially brutal in the way that they treated those that they conquered. So there's God, and as he looks down from his throne in heaven and surveys his world, the world that he's made, he says enough is enough. He sees this nation's wickedness, the Assyrians there in Nineveh, and he calls on Jonah to go and preach against it. So what happens next? Well, verse 3 tells us, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to what? To flee from the Lord's. Now, to fully understand kind of what's going on here, we need a map. So let's put that up on the screen. Hopefully this shows us what's happening here. Joppa is actually just a few miles south of Israel. And which direction is Nineveh? East or west? East. And which direction is Tarshish? West. But it's not just west. It's as far west as they believe they could go in the ancient world before you went through the Straits of Gibraltar there on the southern tip of Spain and fell off the edge of the earth. So Jonah here, he is taking this to the extreme. He is going as far away from the Lord that is humanly possible. He is traveling as far away in the opposite direction as he possibly can. Which kind of raises the question, why? Why is he doing that? Why is he fleeing all that way in the opposite direction? Well, hearing that the Assyrians are a pretty brutal bunch, you might well immediately think that Jonah is running away because he's actually scared of what they might do to him. I mean, asking Jonah to do what he is doing here would be a little bit like asking someone to parachute into the center of Berlin, there in the midst of World War II, and hold up a sign with the words, "Down with the Third Reich" on it. Immediately, you kind of got this picture in your mind that this is not going to end well. And with that kind of image there, we automatically think that Jonah is running away here because he's scared of what the Assyrians might do to him. But actually, that's not why he flees. Just turn over to chapter 4 on the opposite page for a moment, and we'll discover the real reason that he runs away. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it's up on the screen as well. It says this, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Here we see that the real reason that Jonah fled from the Lord and got on that ship bound for Tarshish, it wasn't because he was scared of the Assyrians, it was simply because he didn't want to see his enemies forgiven. You see, Jonah, he had, perhaps like we all do, he had a plan for his life, and it didn't include this. I mean, Jonah, he was a popular guy. He was a popular prophet. As we said earlier, if you have a look back in your Bibles later at the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 25, you'll see that Jonah had previously prophesied that Israel's borders would be extended. And that was even under the wicked king at the time, Jeroboam II. And it happened. Jonah's prophecy came true. Israel's borders were extended, which I'm sure made Jonah an incredibly popular prophet amongst the people. And now being asked to go to Israel's sworn enemies, knowing what God is like, knowing that he is gracious and compassionate, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he will do all that he can to bring people to repentance. Knowing God's character as he does, Jonah didn't want to be part of seeing his enemies forgiven by God. After all, what would his fellow Israelites make of that? What would people think of him? What would people say about him? I doubt he'd be too popular. He probably wouldn't get too many party invites after that and with that kind of reputation. No, he wanted to see his enemies suffer just like everyone else. And if there was any possibility of God forgiving them and using him to do it, then he was voting with his feet because he didn't want anything to do with that. And that is why he flees to Tarshish as he does. Essentially, what this first section in the book of Jonah is picturing for us is what it looks like to run away from God's will for our lives and do our own thing instead. And the rest of this chapter pictures what often happens as a result, the consequences of our disobedience. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had this experience. It often happens to me as I'm driving along. It might happen to you other times during the day. But I often find myself driving along and suddenly I become aware that I've been driving for some miles, but I have absolutely no recollection of how I got to where I now am. Does anyone else have that sort of experience? Or is that just me? Do I need to go and see a doctor? Yeah. Okay, I'm not the only one that this happens to. That's good. You see, the human brain has this amazing ability to do some pretty complex tasks, especially repetitive tasks, like driving the same route every day, and yet for us to be totally unaware and be thinking about something completely different altogether. For us to be kind of mentally checked out, almost like we've fallen asleep with our eyes open. And you know, we can do that spiritually speaking as well. I guess it's kind of like a spiritual apathy that sets in. You know how it is. You can be going through life and yet be spiritually tuned out to what's happening around you. And that happens especially when we're living out of touch with the Lord. Perhaps we've been living as a Christian for many, many years and we've gotten so used to things that yes, we're still a Christian and we still attend church and we might even serve in it. But we've kind of lost that alertness that we once had, that love for the Lord that once stirred us. Why is that? Well, you know, it may be down to the stage of life that we're at. That's quite possible. After all, the Christian life is not one mountaintop experience. There are some valleys as well to go through. Or it may be down to a series of decisions that we've made along the way, decisions that have gradually taken us away from the Lord, and so we begin to drift, and then we eventually wake up sometime later, all at sea, thinking, how did I get here? Well, this is the picture, I think, we get from Jonah chapter 1. With this language that is used, firstly of running away, and then going down, and lastly, falling asleep. How does it all begin for Jonah? Well, it begins, first of all, by ignoring God's word notice, verse 1, and then by being guided by favorable circumstances around him instead. Just take a look at verse 3. There we read, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found the ship bound for that port." And notice here that Jonah, he found exactly what he wanted. Now I wonder what kind of thoughts were going through his mind at this particular time. Maybe he reasoned to himself, well, what a coincidence. Look at that. A boat heading to Tarshish. Maybe this is God's will for my life. Maybe God means me to go to Spain instead, sit on the sand under the sun and drink sangria for the rest of my days. The trouble is that God's word to Jonah hadn't changed, had it? And it's the same with us today. How often are we guided by something other than God's word to us when it's blatantly clear for us? How often do we let our feelings and our circumstances guide us in our daily lives rather than the word of God? When it comes to relationships, for instance, and I'm sorry to be so specific and pick one particular example, but this is just one that came to mind. Particularly when it comes to dating a non-Christian in our relationships, if we're already a Christian ourselves, that is. We know, don't we, what God's word says about that. We know that it says that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And yet we find them so attractive. And they just happen to come into our lives at just the right time. Surely, we think to ourselves, surely this must be God's will for my life. Besides which, we're not planning on marrying them anytime soon, and perhaps they'll become converted along the way. But God's word hasn't changed on that matter, has it? And for good reason. And yet, in that situation and others, we kind of put our feelings first and God's word second, and we find ourselves gradually drifting away from our spiritual moorings. As I say, that is something that can happen to any one of us in any number of ways. It's just one example. That's certainly where it started for Jonah, as he boarded that boat bound for Tarshish, paid the fare and set sail, and the consequences, as we see, were disastrous. I don't know whether you noticed it, but there is a little play on words here at the very start of this chapter. We're told, aren't we, that Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa there in verse 3. And then he goes down below deck there in the second part of verse 5. And then we're told he lays down before falling into a deep sleep. Again, there's this image, isn't there, of Jonah gradually descending into a literal and spiritual slumber. The sin in Jonah's life has numbed him. It's weighed him down. It's worn him out. It's bringing him down. Meanwhile, as Jonah sleeps, he is blissfully unaware of all the chaos that is happening around him. Notice in verse 4, we're told, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Whose fault is this storm? Well, if you have a look ahead at verse 12, you'll see that it's Jonah's fault. God was trying to get Jonah's attention. He was trying to wake him up from this kind of sin-induced stupor. And yet, who was suffering because of his spiritual apathy? It wasn't Jonah, was it? He was still fast asleep, as we see there. It was everybody around him that was suffering. In Jonah's case, it was the sailors who were suffering. Jonah is completely unaware of this kind of human wrecking ball that he has become in all of this. What does this teach us? Well, I think that it teaches us that our sin and our selfishness has some knock-on effects that will invariably affect those around us. And maybe we don't see that as we go on our own merry way. Perhaps we are blissfully unaware of that. But those around us can see it. Our loved ones, our friends, our work colleagues, even those acquaintances that we meet, they are all affected by our sinful actions somewhere along the line. Which I think is something that we don't quite get in our own day and age. And why is that? Well, I think it's because we're taught in society, aren't we, to think that morality is kind of a personal thing. That if it feels right for you, then just go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect anyone else. After all, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, as they say. And yet what we see here, what the Bible exposes for us, is that that kind of thinking is very simplistic and very naive. Because the truth is that our decisions, no matter how personal and private they might seem to us at the time, will end up having consequences for all those around us. You know, our lives, they're way too interconnected for that not to happen, aren't they? As we see here, Jonah's personal thing, sin, this thing that he thought was just between him and the Lord, no one else, his selfishness, his spiritual apathy was wreaking havoc in the lives of those around him through no fault of their own. But as we also see, God, in his goodness and grace, is still completely in control, isn't he? even though Jonah has made a right mess of things, God, as we see here, is still at work. The remarkable thing is that despite Jonah's terrible witness, these hardened sailors, they are spiritually affected by what is going on around them. I mean, when we first meet these men there in verse 5, we see that they are crying out to their various gods. They're trying to appease them. And yet by the time we leave them there in verse 16, they are offering a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows to serve him. How remarkable is that? So you might think by reading that, well, hang on a minute, isn't that just a license to sin, to live as we want? Because God is going to take care of our mess at the end and use it for his glory anyway. Absolutely not. If that's what we get from reading this passage, then we're on the wrong track completely. You know, God's grace is not a license for us to just go and do what we want and sin, is it? As the Apostle Paul says later on in Romans chapter 6, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No. Absolutely not. Now, I think it's another lesson for us here. Because not only does it show us just how gracious God is, even when we make mistakes and mess up, but it also goes to show, doesn't it, that our present fruitfulness isn't necessarily a guarantee that we are living close to God. Our present fruitfulness is not necessarily a guarantee that we are living close to God. I mean, just look at what Jonah says when the sailors question him and ask him who's responsible for what is happening to them. Jonah replies there in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Immediately, do you see the hypocrisy there in what he's saying? I mean, even though he gets all of his theology right, even though he says that God is the creator of the sea and the dry land, he also displays immense hypocrisy, doesn't he? When he says, I worship the Lord. I mean, really? Really, Jonah? If you really worship him, then why are you running away from him? I don't know quite how he can say that, keeping a straight face. And yet, doesn't that go to show that we can say all of those right things in public? We can appear faithful to everyone else, but deep down in our hearts, we are a million miles away from the Lord. The reality is that we've totally tuned out to him. Okay, well, we need to finish. So what happens next? Does Jonah get on his knees and pray like these pagan sailors had suggested earlier on? Does he seek God's forgiveness in this instance now that the storm is raging around him? No, he doesn't. Still wanting to be in control of his own destiny, he tells the sailors there in verse 12 to pick him up and throw him overboard. And after some initial reluctance on their part, after trying to do all they can to row back to shore and yet failing, they reluctantly grant Jonah's wish here, and they throw him over the side of the ship. And Jonah, he sinks down again, this time right down to the bottom of the ocean, until he literally hits rock bottom. And the Lord then provides a huge fish to swallow Jonah up. The end. You know what? If Jonah was a one-chapter book, then that would be an absolutely terrible ending, wouldn't it? I mean, being eaten by a huge fish is not something to give thanks for. Being swallowed up by death itself is the worst kind of tragedy possible, isn't it? But thankfully, it's not the end. I'm sure, I hope, as we've worked our way through this first chapter, we can all see ourselves in Jonah in some way, shape, or form. The fact is, Jonah is unable to save himself at this point. But thankfully, there is someone greater than Jonah who is both willing and able to save him and us. Someone who has lived the very opposite of the way that Jonah lived. Someone who has lived in complete obedience and faithfulness to his heavenly Father. Who actually, unlike Jonah, cares about those around him, even those worst of sinners, even those who were his enemies. And yet he sank to the very bottom. He experienced death itself so that he could raise us to life. And we're going to think about that more next week. For now, our time is gone. Let's just bow our heads. Let's just take a few moments, maybe just to think through what we've focused on this morning, perhaps what the Lord has placed his finger on in our own lives, and then I'll pray.